First, let's read 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read the first 10 and a half verses, or rather 9 and a half verses. Peter says this, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day by day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds when he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." This is God's word. By the way, I forgot to hand these out. Can I get one volunteer, two volunteers? Titus, you can help me out. Thank you, sir. Raise your hand if you want one of these. I'm going to continue, but just keep your hand raised and Titus will make his way to you. Raise your hand if you've ever seen a scary movie before. I'm going to tell your parents. I'm just kidding. I'm just saying, I won't tell your parents. You've probably told your parents. So if you have, you've probably realized one of two things. Either one, you realized you hate being scared. And for a lot of us, that was when we were very young. To make a rough estimate, let's say anywhere between 8, 9, 10 years old and below, nobody likes the feeling of being scared. But if you are the age you are now, and if you happen to have watched a scary movie recently, I'm not suggesting that, I'm just observing if you have, you may have noticed a weird thing that happens with a lot of people when they get older, which is that for some people, actually for a lot of people, there's something satisfying about being scared in a certain way. And I know that because when I was a teenager, I really liked watching scary movies. And according to the American box office, a lot of people enjoy being scared by scary movies because they are buying tickets to watch scary movies. The question is why? What is it about being scared in that circumstance that is so pleasurable for so many people? Well, one article I read was trying to answer that, and it was titled "The Spooky Science of Horror Movies: Why Do We Enjoy Being Scared?" And this is part of their answer to that question. They said, "We actually rely on fear for protection from potential threats. When we detect a threat or we feel scared, our bodies prepare us through the flight or fight response with the fundamental goal of survival, despite the fictional source of the threat. Together with auditory, which means things you hear, and visual stimuli, we can tap into our innate instinct to survive, and our brains are alerted that we're in imminent danger. And then, when the feeling of fear has passed, without having to confront any real threat, we feel an adrenaline rush, and it surges us to excitement that we survived," in brackets, "well done us." What this article is trying to explain is that somehow fear feels good because we're excited that we survived. So a horror movie is basically trying to mess with your emotions, get you really, really hyped up. And then when you feel like you're going to die because you're vibing with the person, and then you might see or not see them die, but then you realize that you didn't die because you got through the movie, you feel excited. Now, I have no idea if that's true or false. It's a very interesting way to try and navigate that. However, there's also a very, very easy solution to this problem. There's a very simple reason why horror movies excite a lot of people, and for me, when I was a teenager. And the reason, honestly, is because we're kind of messed up. As a result of the fall, there's part of all of us that enjoys messed up things because we're kind of messed up. Sin has made lots of different things appealing that we know aren't appealing. Things like the horrific, the awful, the taboo, the unknown, and the objectionable. All of us on some level like to see wrong things. But there's also another part of us, because of not the fall, but being made in the image of God, which is that we recognize that there are certain awful things that we know are awful. And the reality is that you are a human, you're going to live in this world, and you will inevitably see some pretty awful things. And they won't be entertaining, because you know, because you're made in the image of God, that it is actually messed up. And so the question is, if certain horrific things in life are inevitable, is there anything you can learn from that? Not by getting away from the horror, which is the flight response, but leaning into it, the fight response, to try and understand if there's knowledge there. Well, interestingly enough, I read a different interview with a man who's a movie director, and he was explaining that even though he had made a horror movie, he hated the idea of being called a horror movie director. He didn't like being associated with the genre, and there was a reason why. Because he knew that people who strictly make movies in that genre are kind of messed up. And they kind of enjoy being entertained by messed up things. And he said, I did make a movie that's pretty horrific, but I didn't do it to be entertained. This is what he said. I set out to make a film about things that scare me because I wanted to investigate my own fears. I wanted to make a film where the fears weren't frivolous or easy to redeem. Like doing something to hurt somebody in your life that's impossible to reverse. Because the reality is sometimes people don't get back up. The horror genre allows all this fatalism and bleakness so that it's almost a virtue. Whereas in any other genre, it's a deterrent for people. And it gives me license to go all the way with this idea. What he's trying to explain is that for him, he wanted to use art to understand horrific things. He understood that this world is kind of awful, and he wanted to try and understand it. And the only opportunity he had to understand those things was to make a movie about it. So the question is that the same for us? Well, in one sense, the answer is no. I would not suggest that you watch horror movies in order to understand horrific parts of reality. But I would tell you that you do have a Bible that is full of things God intends you to learn. And there's a lot of horrific things in this Bible. There's a lot of things that are very uncomfortable and very awful. And God allowed those things to happen for a reason. And he recorded them in his prophetic word that he says is for us, written by men who are driven along by the Holy Spirit for us to learn. The question is why? Because when you come to 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is about to die. And of all the things that he could spend his last words on, he spends a lot of words on judgment. And judgment, God's wrath, is a pretty horrific reality. It's not a very fun or exciting thing to learn about. But Peter thought that he needed to write a lot of things about God's wrath against false teachers for a reason. And we're in this text right now to understand the reason why. God, through Peter, does not spare us details about false teachers, their sin, and their eventual fate for a reason. Let me say that again. God, through Peter, didn't spare us details about the false teachers, their sin, and their eventual fate for a reason. And what we want to do is start going through the first 10 verses of this chapter to understand why. What exactly are we supposed to learn from something as horrific as God's judgment? That's what we're trying to understand. Well, the first 3 verses that Peter gives us here give us context for who the false teachers are and what they're doing. And it's going to give us context for this entire chapter and this entire letter. So we need to spend a little bit of time looking at those details. But we can break down verses 1 to 3 into 4 pieces, the 4 parts of this verses that are explaining the false teachers. The first thing it's explaining is their arrival, the fact that they showed up. The second is their actions, what they're doing. The third is their impact, the effect of what they're doing is having on other people. And then the fourth is their outcome. What's going to happen to them because of what they're doing? And as you'll see, number four, their outcome is really where Peter lands for these next corresponding verses up to verse 10. But let's go through them one at a time. The first part is their arrival, which is verse 1, where Peter says, "False teachers also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." God's people have always been challenged by lies. And it's something that we also have to anticipate. Peter has already prefaced the fact that these people are coming by the fact that someone else came first. He explained in chapter 1, verse 16, that Jesus has come. He said, "We have made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter started by talking about the arrival of Jesus. And he wants us excited that Jesus has arrived. We want Jesus to come. So then when he goes to verse 1 and he says, "False teachers have come," we're supposed to feel that excitement die and a different feeling replace it. Imagine you were like going on a roller coaster. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but if you were on a roller coaster and you're near the end of the ride and it's the job for the roller coaster operator to slow it down so that you can come into the station, and you know, some like 14-year-old guy was the guy who was stopping it, and you were enjoying the roller coaster going so fast, and then that roller coaster operator just stopped it and you jerked to a halt. I don't know if you've ever experienced that before. I grew up at a theme park in Vancouver where that happened all the time on this roller coaster that I loved. And it is the most obnoxious feeling in the whole world. All this excitement, and then it's just out of nowhere. That's how Peter wants you to feel. You're supposed to be very excited about the coming of Jesus, and then the false teachers are here too. And it's supposed to make you feel a certain way. You are supposed to feel a kind of anger, a godly anger, and a kind of hostility, a kind of divine, godly hostility against these people. And Peter goes on, right on to tell you why. And it's because of number 2, their actions. It's because of what they're doing. He says in verse 1, "They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." And then in verse 3, he goes on to say, "In their greed, they will exploit you with false words." The wickedness of the false teachers is proved by 2 things, what they do and what they say. And later in chapter 2, he's going to explain what they do is wicked. But first, he starts by explaining that what they say is wicked. They're called false teachers for a reason, because they're teaching things that aren't true. And they're not just making accidents. It's not like they're not taught well enough. They are intentionally speaking against the gospel. And they are teaching things that destroy the gospel. Later in verse 19, he's going to say that these false teachers are promising freedom. But Peter's already said that God is promising freedom. God has promised us all of these amazing promises. And then he says later at the end of chapter 1, he's given us those promises through his word. So if the false teachers are speaking against that, they are claiming they have promises that are greater than God's. And that's a problem, because that means they're speaking from their own interpretation. Remember at the end of chapter 1, Peter said that we have a prophetic word that is more sure because it comes from God, from the Holy Spirit, through men who did not speak by their own interpretation. And these false teachers are saying opposite things because they are speaking from their own interpretation. The other way he says it in verse 3 is he calls it exploitative teaching. He says they exploit people, which means that their intention is to do this for their own benefit, and they're okay with their audience believing them and suffering for it. They know that if people believe them, they're going to suffer. There's going to be serious consequences, and they don't care about how heavy a price that is, because they care more about what they're going to gain, which means that their lies aren't just wrong, they're evil. These are evil people, is what Peter is trying to explain, because their words destroy assurance in Christ. If God has given us this bridge to eternal life with him, and people come in and they say things that are against that gospel, they're destroying that bridge. They're destroying people's availability to accept eternal life. He calls it denying the master. And if you deny the master, if you are given lies that make you feel like you should deny Christ, you also deny all the hope that he offers. Those are their actions. But then he moves right on to their impact. What's going to happen to people who believe the false teachers? Well, there are going to be some people who believe, because in verse 2, he says they will follow their sensuality. And he says, because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Maybe you've heard the saying before, misery loves company. Well, that's definitely true of the false teachers. The reason they want company is because they feel affirmation for anyone who justifies their unrepentance. If you've ever felt guilt or sin, a lot of us try to deal with it the right way. We try to get rid of it. But there comes a point when you've been so corroded by sin that you want other people to join you. Because the more people that follow you, the more justified you feel, even though you're doing the wrong thing. Paul has actually talked about that before in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, the last verse where he's talking about the ungodliness of people who reject God. He says that even though those people know God's righteous decree and that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. That's what these false teachers are like. They're gaining approval, and they're doing it through sensuality, which means they're using either sex or pleasure or immediate gratification to make the lies look good. That's their tactic. And it's basically the same thing that a drug dealer would do. A drug dealer would sell you on a drug and say, you're going to feel really good from trying this. But they won't tell them all the consequences, all the ways that it can destroy your life, and all the ways that this drug will become the most important thing in your life. The false teachers are doing the same thing with their words. And then he says, as a result of this approval for sin, the way of truth will be blasphemed, which means the gospel is going to have a worse reputation. That people out there are not going to see how good the beauty of Christ is, how good God has been. And it's going to make it harder for people to come to Christ. And because of all of that wickedness that they're accountable for, Peter also explains, number 4, their outcome. Their outcome. He says in verse 1, they bring upon themselves swift destruction. The word destruction, to quote one commentator, means referring to a final and ultimate destruction of those who oppose God and his purposes. And when he says swift destruction, he's talking about the fact that this destruction could come any moment. You know, there's a big difference between the way we live in the church and the way the church lived right after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. We naturally assume we're all going to get to like 80, 90, 100 years old. The early church didn't think that. They lived every day thinking today might be the day Jesus comes back. And the New Testament makes it clear we should think that way. But as we'll see in chapter 3, when the false teachers not only denied how long it would take for Jesus to return, they actually denied the fact that he would return at all. It led more people into thinking sin looked good. And that's a really awful thing, because according to Peter, he says later in chapter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord, which is the day that God will come and he will judge everyone's sin. He says that day will come like a thief. And the whole point of a thief breaking into your house is that you don't know when that's going to happen. He comes in the dark at a time when he thinks you're asleep. He's sneaky. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed. And he says, if these people are denying that, then their condemnation from long ago is not idle, which means they're just like every other person in the Bible that God destroyed because it was the right thing to do. It was just of God to do that. And then he follows that by saying their destruction is not asleep, which is like a picture of God's wrath, like an animal crouched backwards, watching every single sin that's being committed on the earth and then pouncing right when he needs to. That's the picture of God's wrath we're supposed to have. It's going to come at any moment, and when it comes, the punishment is going to last forever. And in order to drive this home, Peter goes to the Bible. Because at the end of chapter 1, he explained that we need God's prophetic word. It is absolutely sure. And one thing it is absolutely sure on is that God will judge sin. And the reason why we know that is because he's done it before. And he's done it a lot of times before. One pastor, David Helm, says, God has always in biblical history judged those who follow the ways of the world rather than the ways of his word. Peter wants us to be sure that God has proved that his judgment is going to come. And it's going to come because people are legitimately accountable for their sin. And Peter's going to give us three examples of that. He's going to give us three examples. The first example that he gives is wrath in the spiritual realm. And he says this in verse 4. He says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. There's a couple of moments in biblical history that Peter could be referring to. He could be talking about the initial moment when Satan rebelled against God, and then God cast him out of heaven and a whole bunch of angels. Or he could be talking about something that happened sometime before the flood started, when it says there were angels who got mixed up in relationships with human women, which is in Genesis 6. Or it could be other moments that we don't know about. Now, I honestly have no idea which one it is, and even today I was jostling around which one it might be. But the whole point is that God is saying that there was a judgment that took place that we didn't even see. Spiritual beings, and the fact that God is spirit and angels are spirit and demons, fallen angels, they're also spirit, means that you can't physically see them. That's how sure God's judgment is. God's judgment and his accountability for sin is so high that he's dealing with stuff we never even saw. At some point, God created angels, which are different from humans, and they had this unique role of being satisfied in God and worshiping him around his throne. We have images all over the Bible of that, like Isaiah 6, for example. And yet some of them thought that that wasn't good enough. And they thought that just like Adam and Eve in the garden, it would be better. It would be better for them to be their own gods. And God judged them for it. And God was good for doing that. He was so good and so powerful that he is holding forces accountable that we don't even realize. There are chains right now for angels that we can't even see that are experiencing the justice of God. But then he goes on to two more examples of things that people really did see. And we know happened too because God recorded them from his word. And the second example is wrath against the whole world. Wrath against the whole world. He says in verse 5, if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And this example you probably all know. This is the most well-known, famous account of God's judgment in the Bible, which is the flood. It's Noah and the flood. The reality is, I only realized just recently that a lot of people have disagreements about how big this flood was. And I mean like faithful, God-fearing Christians. Some people wonder if this covered every piece of the earth. And then some people, just recently, I was listening to a guy who thinks the flood maybe was more local. It didn't touch every single corner of the earth. It touched a part of the earth, but not every part of the earth. But the reality is, the point that Peter is making is not how far the waters covered, but the people that it covered. And the reality is, it covered everyone but eight people. Noah and seven of his family members, and every other person died. Every other person on earth, even if they were in one corner of the earth, they all died. Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, God decides, I will blot out man, which means mankind, whom I created from the face of the land. And the point is, this was going to be God's ultimate reminder, very early in the Bible, that he will not restrain his wrath against sin, no matter how massive the spread of sin goes throughout the world. There's not a corner of the world that God's going to miss when it comes to judging sin. And really quickly, before we look at the third example, note that he brings up Noah, who didn't receive God's judgment. This is like the nature of the apostles, and it's the nature of most Christians. When they start talking about the unrestrained wrath of God, you just can't help but mention the undeserved grace of God in the middle of that. And I want you to note that because it'll be important for his conclusion. But there's still a third example that he brings up. And the third example is wrath on a local level, on a local level. So we went from heaven to the whole earth to one city. He says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction and he made them examples of what's going to happen to the ungodly. Verse 6. This is Genesis 18, where God sent some angels to Abraham and they explained to him that they were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, these two cities that were very evil. And Abraham gets into this interesting bargaining conversation with these angels. And he basically says, what if there's 50 righteous people? Will you destroy the city? And he says, no. And they keep bargaining and making it smaller and smaller until he says, 10 people. If there's 10 righteous people in the city, would you spare the city? And God said, yes. And how many people did there end up being in the city who were righteous? One. There was one. It was Lot, and he mentions him here. And because there was only one, Genesis 19 explains that God did destroy those cities. Apparently, the cities were so sinful that when they noticed these angels coming to the cities, who they probably didn't know were angels, they just thought that they were random visitors in town. It says that the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, went to go form a mob to sexually assault those men. That's how wicked these cities were. And the Bible does not spare those details from us. It explains how awful every single person there was. And so God destroyed all of them. And he said that he did that as an example to us. Because God is going to prove that when he sees sin, he's going to hold every community, every culture, every small town, and every single individual accountable for their sin. And when he says being held accountable, he uses the craziest words for destruction maybe in the whole Bible. He says condemned to extinction. They were ashes. Maybe you've heard that phrase, we're made from dust and to dust we shall return. That's what happened with this city, as an example of what will happen to everyone who does not care about their sin. And yet again, just like with Noah, he notes that even with the unrestrained wrath of God against these cities, there is the undeserved grace of God to who? Lot. A man who understood his sin, who understood God was good and great, and who understood that he should obey God when God graciously offered him the chance to leave the city with his family. Now, the question is, that's a lot. That's a lot of stuff. And the question is, why do we have all that? Peter explained in detail all about the false teachers, and then he proved in detail with all these detailed examples that wrath against them is certain. And the point comes in verse 9 and 10. And I want you to look at your Bibles, and when you look at all those examples in verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7, you'll notice that one of the first words there is if. He says, if this, if this, if this, if this, verse 9, then, as in therefore. So when he gets to verse 9, he's explaining to you the conclusion. He's telling you what you need to draw from all these examples, from all these details. This is what you need to learn. Verse 9, the Lord knows. And remember, know or knowledge, that's our key word in 2 Peter. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and who despise authority. So Peter makes it clear that there are two conclusions you need to draw. There are two things that you need to walk away with and apply in your life. And if you don't, there are serious eternal consequences to that. But the first one is a good one. The first one is a relief, because the first thing he wants us to know is that God redeems his people from an incredibly awful fate. He says the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And when he talks about trials, he's talking about a lot of things, but the first trial he's saving you from is hell. The ultimate trial that everybody needs to be redeemed from is God's eternal wrath. God's wrath against others, though, does remind us who do know Jesus and who do love Jesus and who trust Jesus alone for our salvation, that his grace is for us. And he wants you to know how good that is in detail. He wants you to see what he's redeemed you from. He's not just redeemed you from being uncomfortable forever. He has redeemed you from complete and utter annihilation. Verse 6, extinction. That's what he's redeemed you from. And Peter's already described how good that salvation is. In chapter 1, verse 4, he said, you've escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And then in chapter 1, 11, he explains what you've been saved to. Not just from, but to. You've been saved into an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You've been redeemed from the jaws of death and then given eternal life instead. This is so good that it doesn't even make death for us seem like a big deal. That's why in chapter 1, verse 14, Peter described his own death as a departure. A departure is one of the two places you can go when you go to an airport. There's arrivals and departures. He calls his death a departure. I'm just going from one place to another. That's the comfort. That's the comfort we have in the scariest thing in the whole world. And the question is, do you appreciate that? Do you appreciate how gracious God is in salvation? I don't know if you saw this video recently, but I saw this video of a man, a father and his son, and they were kayaking off the coast of Chile. And this father is recording his son on the ocean. And out of nowhere, from below, a humpback whale comes up and swallows his son. This is like recent. It's like a month ago. It swallows his son for 7 seconds and then spits him out. Just imagine if that happened to you. You can feel it. When you watch the video, you're just shocked. The first time I saw the video, I watched it like 10 times. And you can see when the son swims over to his dad, just the shock and relief on his face. So we can watch a video of getting swallowed by a whale, Jonah style, and be like, oh, I'd feel so good about life if that was like me, and then like saved from that. Well, you've been saved from something way bigger than that. Because when we talk about the gospel, we talk about being saved from hell like it's not as big of a deal. Like that's just some random truth we believe rather than a reality we embrace that dramatically changes our whole life. We all know if we were in that situation, we'd be pretty grateful. How grateful are you from being saved from death and hell? That's what he wants to drive home for you. And he also wants you to know what your life should look like if you were actually that grateful. Because if you were grateful, the way you would live is godly. You would live a righteous life. You would live as if God really did save you. Because he says that God knows to rescue the godly from trials. He's not saying that you're earning salvation, that if you're not godly enough, God won't save you. He's saying that if you have been saved by God, you will live for God. That's what he's saying. He's implying that those two things are the same. The reason we do that is out of gratefulness. God's wrath is going to come against our sin, but it's going to go on his son instead because he replaced us on the cross. And that wrath that still exists, it's not coming at us. It's coming at the forces who are trying to steal us away from God. He's saying there are false teachers in the world who are trying to make you not believe the gospel. And God's wrath is against them. That's why Peter said in chapter 1, verse 19, the way the prophetic word works is it's like a light that guides you. And it guides you until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Which is actually something we didn't cover last time. And it's basically a phrase that means God is going to preserve you to his kingdom. The way he says it in chapter 1, verse 5 of 1 Peter. You will be guarded by God's power until God returns and his light covers the whole world. Do you know that God knows how to save you from trials? The implication of that, by the way, is that if God saves you from ultimate damnation, if he saves you from future judgment, he's going to save you from whatever trials you're going through right now. Because if you're going to get to the end, then you're definitely going to get through everything in between that. So he wants you to know that in everything that's going to happen, and all the fear and judgment and wrath of God that might terrify us, It's not for us. But the reality is that not all of us should actually feel that assurance. Some of you should not feel that assurance. And it's not because you don't believe the gospel enough. It's because you're not repentant. And that's actually the second point that he goes to, because he wants us not to be paranoid. He wants us to have a certain kind of fear, but not paranoia. He wants us to have the fear of the Lord. And so the second thing that he's really trying to explain to us is that God is not going to spare unrepentant sinners. Because as much as he knows how to save the godly from trials, he knows how to do something else too. He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. God's mercy is not going to be extended to everyone. And anyone who does not want that mercy right now will not get it in the future. When you die, there's no second chances. Remember, Peter said that it's the godly who are saved from trials. And again, you need to know what that means to be godly, because it doesn't mean being perfect. It doesn't mean that you're super excited about Jesus every single second of your day, because we're finite and we're sinners and we're still struggling with sin. But if you're godly, then you hate sin. That's the simplest way to say it. You hate your sin. You hate the fact that there is something that is making you not enjoy Jesus as much as you want to. That's what it means to ultimately be godly. And that joy makes you grow in godliness. But if you don't care about your sin, then you will not escape judgment. That's what Peter is trying to say. Take your sin seriously, because God takes your sin seriously. Jesus had to die for it. That's how serious he takes it. But just this week, I was reading how many times in the Psalms that people pray this. You know, a lot of the Psalms and a lot of the prayers of the Psalms are the psalmist praying that he takes his sin seriously. That's a lot of the Psalms. For example, Psalm 5:5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes because you hate all evildoers. Psalm 7, verses 11 to 12, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation, which means he's enraged every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword, which means he's going to sharpen it for battle. And he has bent and readied his bow. In Psalm 97:10, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. God wants you to be as angry at your sin as he is, which we know is impossible, and yet it's still there. And God wants you to be angry at the sin of others. Not just the people, but sin in general. And not because you're trying to be judgmental, not because you're trying to replace God, but you're angry enough to warn people of their sin. And that you tell them if they are in an unrepentant pattern of sin, that's a big deal. You're going to be destroyed for that. And there are ways to be winsome in explaining that to people who aren't believers, but we got to care about doing it nonetheless, because the reality is that as a Christian, as uncomfortable as it might seem to think about judgment, thinking about God's judgment actually makes you live wisely. It makes you live wisely. For example, Moses says this in Psalm 90. In Psalm 90, verse 10, he says, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, and they are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, so that we may get a heart of wisdom. Thinking about the fact that you only live a certain amount of time, and that's a result of God's judgment, makes you live wisely. That's Moses' point. And if you don't care about that, if the fleetingness of your life doesn't make you take sin seriously, that's a wasted life. That is a wasted life. That's actually Peter's point, because in verse 12, he says, these false teachers, they only exist. They're only born to be caught up and destroyed. And to make that really clear, he says, they'll be destroyed in their destruction. Verse 17, for them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. And then chapter 3, verse 7 later, he says, they are being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So they only exist now to sin and be punished for it forever to prove how just God is. And if you have the option of being that, a vessel, a proof of God's justice forever, or a proof of God's mercy forever, which do you want to be? If you want to start, Peter actually kind of gives you a place to start thinking about this, because in verse 10, he mentions two sins. People who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and those who despise authority. And he's not trying to say those are the only sins that bring condemnation, but he's saying these are two particularly dangerous sins. And we're going to talk about that later, because those two sins will affect the rest of chapter 2, which is all about how these wicked people live. But those two sins are serious. I've always been amazed that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul is listing all of these sins, all of these ways that people will be in the last days, so like the worst people, one of the sins that he mentions is disregarding your parents, which is such a weird sin to bring up. It's like, that's the worst sin? Like, what about murder? Like, despising your parents or like not listening to your parents. So strange. But what he's talking about is that God has given you authorities, and every time you see them, you should remember that God is an ultimate authority over you. That's one sin. If you don't take that seriously, that's a big deal. And it tells you something about who you are. And then the other one is obviously lust, which we shouldn't have to go in a ton of detail, but Peter does later, and so we will get into more detail about it. But most of us know how destructive that sin is, and we also know how common it is in our culture. And if both of those sins, or either of those sins, are things that you just don't care about, Proverbs 8, chapter 13 has a warning for you. It says, "The fear of the Lord means hatred of evil, and pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech God hates." Now, let me very quickly say this. The other reaction that we can have very quickly is that, not that we're worried about our own sin, but we get upset about everybody else's sin. We see our sin and we're like, I actually am trying to take my sin very seriously. But there's so many other people around me, so many other people who are doing terrible things against innocent people. And they're being so flippant with their sin. And I got to deal with it. And you can almost get too eager to start condemning everybody else for their sin. And Peter actually has an application there as well. If you're overeager, don't be. Because God is going to judge people. Peter would also say that you should not waste your time on revenge. And I don't just mean you actually going and seeking revenge. I mean thinking revenge in your mind. Fantasizing about terrible things happening to other people, even if they deserve it. There's a story many of you may have heard of. It's called The Count of Monte Cristo. It's a really famous book, and it's about a dude who's a really good guy. And on the day that he's getting married to the love of his life, a bunch of his friends betray him, even though he didn't do anything wrong. And then he's unjustly condemned to prison for the rest of his life. But then what happens is he meets a prisoner, and the prisoner ends up helping him escape after he's already been in prison for like 15 years. And that prisoner is going to die because he's sick. But before he helps the other guy leave, the innocent guy, he tells him, there's a treasure that I discovered, but I didn't have time to dig it all up. So when you escape, go and get that treasure and then enjoy the rest of your life. And so he escapes. And then he finds that treasure. And then what happens? He spends all that treasure plotting revenge against the people who put him in jail. And the whole point of this story is to start getting you to think, is this the way this guy should live his life? Should he spend all of his resources, all of the mercy, all of the fortune that he's just got, just on getting back at a bunch of people? And as the story progresses, more and more innocent people start suffering tragic consequences. And it's to prove a point. Vengeance is the Lord. God has given you immense riches in Christ. So when you have people sin against you, and they do unjust things against you, spend as little time dealing with it as possible. And I know there's a lot of wisdom in very unique, specific situations, and that the church has certain institutions and certain standards that we practice to expel people who are sinning in particular ways. All of that is true. But you in your heart, every sin committed against you will be dealt with by God. And all the treasures of Christ that you have need to be spent on equipping the church, loving the church, blessing the church, and especially sharing the gospel with the world that desperately needs the same grace that you received. All of that being said, we can sum this up because I've gone pretty long here. Let the horrors of God's wrath sober you. Take your sin seriously. Let it bring you wisdom. Trust God with ultimate justice. And it's really going to chill you out. Final illustration. I saw a video of this guy flying in a helicopter recently. And in the middle of the flight, when he was teaching this other guy, the engine of the helicopter failed. And no matter how much helicopter training I would have had, which is zero, even if I had a lot, and if I was in that situation, I would freak out. But that pilot was acting like it is a walk in the park. He's going like, okay, now we're going to touch down. We're going to move over here. Okay, we're seeing that thing. Oh, we almost hit that mountain, but we're fine. And now we're going to go. Oh, we're going a little too fast. We're going to slow down and perfect. He's like the chillest man you could possibly imagine in a life-threatening situation. And surprisingly, Peter is telling you a lot about judgment so you would feel the same way. That you would take God's anger against sin seriously, but then you would apply it the way you're supposed to. And that in a very strange and supernatural way even, that you would be comforted by that. Because one day, if you're in Christ, when you are in heaven and you've been redeemed from all of your sin, and Christ has given you a perfect sinless perspective on everything he's done, and he reveals the secrets of how he operated in this world, you're going to have no complaints about what his sovereign plan was for you or anyone else. Because that's how Peter ends his letter in chapter 3, verse 18. He says, to God be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And so if we're going to take that and be comforted, it actually means we need to keep understanding what sin is, why people sin, and how to avoid it ourselves. And we'll continue doing that as we continue in chapter 2. But for now, let's pray. Father, give us a heart that hates wickedness, evil, and sin like you do. And please let it start with ourselves. And we pray that in your name. Amen.